right, turn with me in your Bibles or flip in your app if you're younger to Luke chapter 22. And we're getting into the really intense part of the Gospel of Luke now as we are right in the middle of Passion Week. This is where Jesus is getting ready in his heart and mind to give his life. We've said already the sacrificial lambs had been taken on the 10th day of the month, getting ready for the Passover celebration, which would take place on the 14th. Jesus, in like manner, as that Passover lamb was taken on the 10th day of the month, that's the day of the triumphal entry, and he was examined. We've seen that over the last couple of chapters we've gone through. And as we go into chapter 22, we start with a really important statement. It may not seem important to you, but remember there are no meaningless details in the Bible. Luke chapter 22 verse 1 starts by saying, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Now, this verse itself unlocks what would otherwise potentially be a real challenge or a problem, and many people have tried to claim it as a contradiction. Now, this is a technical bit, so just bear with me, but it's important because you'll be aware the Jews have typically seven feast days, starting with the Feast of Passover on the 14th of Nisan in their calendar, the first month of the year. Then they have on the 15th day of the month, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the Sunday that followed, whichever day they fell on the week, on the Sunday that followed would be the Feast of First Fruits. They're the first three feasts in their religious calendar, in their religious year. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits would be the Feast of Shavuot or Harvest or Pentecost. Penti being 5, so 50 is the next feast in the calendar. And of course, they're all significant at this particular moment because Jesus had gone up to celebrate the Passover and, as we've said already, to become that Passover lamb. All of those feasts that have been laid down weren't just festivals or celebrations that God had given the children of Israel. They were all models that spoke of Jesus. Just as everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, we read in Hebrews and Psalms, in the volume of the book it is written of me, Jesus himself gives us that statement effectively. That everything in Scripture points to Jesus. It's like a wonderful big jigsaw puzzle. And the more of Scripture you understand, the better the picture of Jesus in it paints for us. So I want to just unpack this because Luke says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, that's one feast on its own. He says, which is called the Passover, which is a different feast. So almost that statement seems contradictory until you understand. Now, what you'll find is that John, Luke, and Mark all make this statement, and they refer to the feast, or if I could put it this way, the festival of unleavened bread. But in their mind, they're thinking not of the 14th, which was the Passover feast itself, but of the 15th, which to our minds would be like the first day off work. So let's try and put it in a way we understand it. Think of Christmas. For many people, Christmas starts on Christmas Eve. Typically, that's when a lot of the things are going on. There's preparation going on, and there's church services, and there's various other things. For a lot of people, some people have to work Christmas Eve, but for those that can, Christmas kind of starts Christmas Eve. That's really the beginning. But the first day off work is the next day, is Christmas Day. Well, that's a little bit like Passover on the 14th, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a specific feast day, which begins on the 15th. All the preparation work was done on the 14th, and that's when the Passover lambs were killed. But the first day off work, if you like, was the next day, the 15th. Now, the 14th was a special day. It was a Sabbath day, not a Saturday. Jewish minds, they have 70 Sabbaths through the year, 52 Saturdays, and the rest of them were their feast days. So the Passover itself was a special day, but the 15th was an extra special day. What you find as you read through Exodus, and particularly in Leviticus, you'll find the statements that no work could be done for which remuneration would be received on the 14th. So there were certain things you could do. So you could prepare food. So you could get things ready. So the day becomes known as the day of preparation. And that's an expression you'll find in Scripture, the day of preparation. But the 15th was like a high Sabbath. It was an extra special Sabbath day, and no work at all was permitted. So when you understand this statement, let's just go back to that verse again. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what we need to understand as well is that for 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread. For 7 days. So it gets confusing because we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was on the 15th of the month. But that same expression can be used to refer to the whole of the 7 days where unleavened bread was eaten. So have a specific feast day, as given to us by Moses, the law of Moses, on the 15th. But the whole of these 7 days, starting on the 14th, are a time where unleavened bread was eaten. And Luke and John and Mark, as I just already said, they start counting from the 15th. When you understand that, the chronology of this week all fits together perfectly. There are no problems with the details. Let me just give these to you again. So the first day of unleavened bread was the 14th. That day happened to be the Passover. That was the 14th as well. So the 14th was the first day they were to eat unleavened bread. But then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was on the 15th. And that's the feast day. But to Luke, John, Mark's mind, the feast or the festival also kind of begins on the 15th. Because the day, the 14th, although it's part of that 7 days, it was the day of preparation. Is that clear? Are we getting this? And then we've got the statement, the Passover. Well, the Passover could be referred to the 14th itself, which was a specific feast day, or it could just simply be a term used to celebrate this whole period of time, because it was kind of part of this celebration was the Passover celebration. So we can use these terms interchangeably, and the context will tell us what is being referred to. So sometimes the statement will be given, and you're looking at from the 15th onwards. Sometimes you may be referring to specifically just the 15th, or sometimes you may be looking from the 14th or whatever. The context explains it. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, right, here we have that expression. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, what supper? The Passover supper, the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. We'll see that clearly from the text in a moment, that Jesus did celebrate the Passover with his disciples. You know, I've read some commentaries and comments by people where they say the Last Supper wasn't a Passover celebration. It couldn't have been because the Passover wasn't until the next day. Well, right and wrong. Because the Passover was on the 14th, but the Jewish day begins in the evening. We'll look at it again in the details in a moment. But when it gets to sundown or to typically 6 o'clock on the Wednesday evening, the Jewish mind says it's the new day because when God created the heavens and the earth, evening and morning were the first day. The day begins in the evening. To our mind, day begins in the morning when we wake up. That's the new day. But not to the Jews. The Jews begin their day in the evening. So the 14th in the Jewish calendar begins at sundown on the Wednesday evening, in this case, and goes into the Thursday. So Jesus was able to celebrate the Passover and still give himself, in our mind, the following day on the Passover. So this statement, before the Feast of the Passover, John is saying that John is counting from the 15th, talking about not the Feast of Passover as a specific date on the 14th, but the festival starting from the 15th. As I say, John, Mark, Luke, they all count the same way. They look at it the same way. And again, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So we know this is the Last Supper that's being referenced here in John 13. And it's when Judas leaves the room, and obviously then they go off afterwards to Gethsemane, and we know the rest, we'll see that as we go through. So Robert Anderson, in his wonderful book, The Coming Prince, says this: in the same way that the Feast of Weeks came to be commonly designated Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was popularly called the Passover. That title was common to the supper and to the feast or to the festival, and included both. But the intelligent Jew would never confound the two. And if he spoke emphatically of the Feast of Passover, he would thereby mark the festival to the exclusion of the supper. So in other words, he could use the same term, but he was either speaking of the festival beginning on the 15th or the actual feast itself on the 14th. Hope that's clear. Now, this is not uncommon. We get the same idea back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 16:16. We read this: three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Now, this has led some people to say there were three festivals that they all had to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate, because Jerusalem is the place that God chose. And they kind of missed the point. Because notice what it was told. Three times a year, every able-bodied Jewish male would have to go up to the place that God would choose, Jerusalem, and to present himself there and to offer sacrifices. Okay, and we're told in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So some people say, and they think, that this is saying, well, just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we've said already was on the 15th, then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the 7th month. But what they miss here is that these terms are used generically. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that 7-day period, which includes Passover, it includes the Feast of First Fruits. So that's the first time they have to go up, for the first block of feasts. Then 50 days later for Pentecost, and then the last three feasts, which are also grouped together. Okay, which is obviously the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and which one I missed? Yom Kippur, yes. Day of Atonement. Okay, so those last three feasts are also a group together. So the statement here in Deuteronomy is that you're to go up for the first block of three feasts, then you're to go up for the single day for Pentecost, and then you're to go up to Jerusalem for the last block of three feasts, because they're all together. So that's what the statement is. And that's why John, Mark, and Luke block these things together as well. Just look back at Exodus again, just to give you a little bit more clarity. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, notice at even, when the day begins. Okay, so the 14th month begins in the evening. Look, the 14th day of the month begins at evening. You shall eat unleavened bread. So that's the point that the unleavened bread is to be eaten, until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. So from the 14th of the month, evening, when it click, the clock starts ticking, if you like, up until the 21st day of the month. And we're told very clearly, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he be a stranger or born in the land, he shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, he shall eat unleavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin, because it corrupts by puffing up and so on. So leaven is always used idiomatically of sin, and sin was to be removed. And so on. So just looking at this on a scale or a kind of calendar, if you like, the 14th was the Feast of Passover. The 15th was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was said already was a high Sabbath. No work could be done whatsoever. And the days either end of this were both known as holy convocations. So certain work was permitted, but no work for which remuneration or payment. You couldn't go and do your day job. But you could get food ready. You could prepare certain things. Whereas on the 15th specifically, absolutely no work whatsoever was allowed. Okay, so let's now just, hopefully, that's made that clear. Now the Feast of Unleavened drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So they don't want to cause a riot, they don't want to cause upset. Lots of people are going to Jerusalem to celebrate this celebration, this 7-day period. And they know that if they take Jesus during this time, it could cause uproar. So they absolutely do not want to take Jesus during this time. Well, unfortunately for them, the whole reason for these feasts was to point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb. It had already been foreordained by God. So whatever they wanted, we were about to find it doesn't come to pass. But that's why they didn't want to cause a problem or a riot. They've had enough of Jesus. They can't find fault with him, but they just want him out of the way. And then we're told, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the background for this. What we find is that when we get to the evening on the Tuesday, in our kind of thinking, so this would be the 12th, so Jesus taken on the 10th, which is the triumphal entry. The Tuesday, and we looked at this last week, this is when we have the Olivet Discourse, okay, where Jesus gives us that kind of the end times sermon, if you like. We get to the evening, and this is where Jesus then has a meal, goes out to Bethany in the evening. Every evening, Jesus went back out to Bethany where he was staying. And he goes out to Bethany, he's there in the house, and Mary pours his costly oil on Jesus' feet and anoints him for burial. She seemingly has some idea, more so it would appear than the other disciples, of what was going on. But Judas was the keeper of the bag, the money, and he thinks, what a waste of money. Now, men, you'll appreciate that when it comes to perfume, we think, what a waste of money. But Judas was outraged, this costly perfume being poured on Jesus' feet. And that's what tips him over the edge. And that's the point. He goes off to the chief priests and seeks a way to betray Jesus to them. Okay, and then we get to the Wednesday. And this is the beginning. This is when Jesus, we'll see in a minute, sends the disciples to go and get the room ready so he can celebrate the Passover. All right, and then we get to the evening, and that's when the 14th begins. That's when our no leavened bread ticks, or starts ticking the clock from there, and our 7 days begins from this point here, from the 14th in the evening, and that's when Jesus celebrates the Passover. And yet it's still the same day, the 14th in the Jewish mindset, where Jesus then will be crucified. So he's taken to Gethsemane. He goes to Gethsemane in the evening. This is where he's taken. And through the night, these trials that go on. And in the morning, he's taken to Pilate and so on, and the various other trials. And eventually, at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is then put on the cross and stays on the cross for 6 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that gives you the kind of the plan of how it all works out. So let's carry on with the text. And they were glad, this is the priest, that when Judas has gone to them, and covenanted to give him money, 30 pieces of silver we find elsewhere. Which, if you remember, in Hosea chapter 3, 5 verses that tell us this incredible love story of Hosea, who goes and purchases back his wife who'd gone off into immorality, and he purchases her back for 30 pieces of silver, effectively. Same money. It's a lovely model of what takes place here. So they agreed to give him money. And he promised a sort of opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. In other words, secretly. You know, Jesus is saying, I know we don't want to do this in front of everybody. It'll cause a real problem. We'll do it secretly and quietly. And it's, as we've seen already, it's the next night that Judas is prompted by Jesus to go and do what you must do. Jesus kind of tips his hand. Jesus kind of says, I know what you're going to do. Now's the time to go and do it. Judas can't wait any longer. It was they didn't want to do it at that point because the danger was they were going to cause an uproar and upset the people. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Now, don't get confused. This is not the feast of unleavened bread. This is the day of unleavened bread. This is when the leavened bread starts to be eaten. From the 14th, when the Passover must be killed, beginning on the 14th of the evening. Now, again, you'll be confused because if you think, well, the Passover was, if you look at our timescale, on the Thursday is when the crucifixion takes place, you think, well, this is the Thursday. And then you start to get very confused as to where the days fit. No, it's not a problem when you understand what we've already mentioned. The day of unleavened bread is the day when they would start eating unleavened bread, which would begin in the evening. When the Passover must be killed. And according to Exodus 12, they were given a 24-hour window with which to kill the Passover. There's a Hebrew word specifically used in Exodus 12. And the word is Bayan. It says that the Passover lamb must be killed in, or Bayan, the evenings, between the evenings. So from the what becomes for us the Wednesday evening all the way through to the end of the Thursday, 6 o'clock in the evening, as it were. That's the 24-hour window when the Passover lambs must be killed. And so this is the statement that came the day of unleavened bread. This is when it becomes 14th. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Very clearly, Jesus intended to eat the Passover with his disciples. And when you understand the Jewish day begins in the evening, there is no problem in reconciling the fact that he eats the Passover in the evening and still becomes the Passover lamb the next day in our mindset. And they said unto him, where will thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And of course, that's divine revelation. God giving Jesus, who left glory to come to earth, giving him that knowledge of what he was going to find. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. Now, we're not told specifically here. I suspect from what we've already seen going through Luke's gospel, that Jesus had sent the 70 out to go and prepare places for him to stay as he journeyed toward Jerusalem. And I suspect that Jesus said to a couple of them, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to say to somebody, go and find somewhere where we can go and celebrate the Passover. Somewhere within 6 months now, they're kind of getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends these 70 out. They go out in pairs. So they're looking for 35 places to stay as they move down from the Galilee down towards Jerusalem. So it's obvious that one of those places had to be near Jerusalem. And I'm going to suggest that two of those disciples found somebody who was accommodating. And they said, look, our rabbi, our teacher wants to come and celebrate the Passover. So this was already prepared ahead of time. And so when Jesus sends out his disciples, and bear in mind, the 70 don't seem to be the 12. The 12 and the 70 are two separate groups. So it may well be that Peter and John didn't know that that had already been done. So they're saying, well, where do we go? And he says, you go and find a man. And of course, they go to this house and everything's ready. And no doubt Peter and John are like, wow, that's incredible. But Jesus already prepared it ahead of time. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and there made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So this is now the Last Supper. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus clearly ate the Passover, celebrated the Passover with them in the evening of the 14th. In our mind, that's the Wednesday evening. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus, knowing that he was acting out the model of what was about to happen, and knowing full well that this would lead on to a bigger celebration one day when we are in heaven and we will drink of that fruit of the vine again with Jesus. Those four cups typically they would drink from at the Passover, the Seder meal. And that last cup Jesus chose not to drink from, saying, I'm not going to drink this cup. We're told, verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The three cups that had gone before this, and he had drunk from those, but this fourth one, Jesus knew. And that fourth one typically, with the Passover, the Seder meal was the last cup. They all commemorated various aspects of the deliverance from Egypt. And the last one was known as the taking out. And it's the one that we will drink when we are taken out of this world. And we are called up to heaven. And we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that cup we will celebrate with Jesus. The taking out is looking forward to the taking out of the bride of Christ. And we'll celebrate with Jesus. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Bear in mind, they're eating the Passover, the Seder meal. And Jesus is letting them know the stunning truth that that Passover, that many of them would have celebrated throughout their lifetime and have been part of Israel's history for some 1,400 years, Jesus at this moment is saying, this whole meal is speaking of me and what I'm going to do for you. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. In other words, in the room, somebody here is going to betray me. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Of course, it's Judas, and we find from the other gospel accounts that Jesus then kind of gives Judas the nod. And Judas realizes, in a sense, the game's up. Jesus knows that he's being betrayed. If I don't do this now, it's never going to happen. And he's thinking, I'm going to get 30 pieces of silver for this. So he goes. And then we read, and there was also a strife among them of which of them should be counted the greatest. Now, John's account gives us a lot more detail. We have the washing of the feet and so on. And the whole teaching about servanthood, so important. But Luke just gives us some summary details here. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Jesus willingly giving up his position to come and serve. And it says that's how we should be to each other. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. Jesus saying, you've endured hardship. The disciples have gone through some difficult times. They were going to go through even harder times. But Jesus is saying here, I appoint unto you a kingdom. You're going to be rewarded for this, just as my Father is going to reward me. And this is this, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. What a promise that is. And that promise is for all believers, by the way. But this bit is specific to the disciples. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if I promised my daughters a really lovely Christmas present, and then we got to Christmas, and they're all really excited because they thought they were going to get this wonderful present, and they were like looking at me, and Connie would be the first to say, Daddy, which one is it? Which one is it? And I go, oh, it was only allegorical. And they'd be going, what does that mean? I go, well, it didn't really mean it. It was just like a kind of, it was a picture. They'd be like, what? And they'd be going, Daddy, you lied to us. And absolutely, that would be the case. But this is what so many in the church do with this statement. They say, well, God has finished with Israel. There is no place for Israel now. The church has replaced Israel. And God doesn't care about the Jews anymore. Well, this verse on its own, Luke chapter 22, verse 30, absolutely destroys the notion of replacement theology, the idea that God has replaced Israel with the church. No, the church are special. The church are the called out, redeemed ones that will be taken out of this world. We become part of the bride of Christ. But God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. As a nation, they will come back to him. They will repent. We have it documented throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. God's going to give them a new heart. And yes, they'll go through a time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, but they, as a nation, will come back to him. And the whole world eventually will end up recognizing the Jews as God's chosen people, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the unbreakable covenant. This verse tells us, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to give you the authority to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the only way that can be fulfilled is if Israel are back in their land as a nation and the 12 tribes are recognizable. You can't pass that off on the church. It's a specific statement about Israel. about the 12 tribes of Israel, and about the fact that Jesus is going to appoint the disciples in positions of authority to rule over those 12 tribes during his reign on earth, the millennial reign of Christ. Otherwise, it's just an empty, meaningless promise. And it means that Jesus lied, which we know is not true. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, 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 this is to Simon Peter. Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, we know that Peter went on and he stumbled. We'll see this statement in a moment. But Peter became, in a sense, a real pillar of strength in the early church, one of the leaders of the early church. And he did indeed strengthen his brethren after all the things he went through. And Jesus says, and he said unto him, Lord, this is Peter, sorry, saying to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. It's a very bold statement. And he said unto thee, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. And Peter's offended by that statement because he thinks, Lord, I'm never going to deny you. And suddenly he finds himself in that very position. And he said unto him, when I sent thee without purse and scrip and shoes, lack thou anything? And he said, nothing. There's a statement here really of grace. Jesus had sent them out and says, did you lack anything? I provided everything you needed, didn't you? So don't try and bring me your very best. That's what Peter was doing. He was bringing him the best he had. And Jesus is saying, your best is as filthy rags. Then he said unto them, behold now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now Jesus isn't advocating violence. He's not advocating some military coup or anything else here. He's simply saying, get ready, because the battle is at hand. And Ephesians speaks about those swords that we need to be taking hold of, the word of God. Verse 37 goes on, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He was quoting from Isaiah. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. Kind of, okay, guys, you kind of missed the point, but all right, enough for now. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, as he often did, came to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Notice this statement. Jesus says, and he prays this three times, this prayer. If this cup can be removed, then please let it be removed. Jesus recognizing this cup is the cup of the wrath of God. All the sin, the wickedness, the perversity, immorality, everything is in this cup in a sense. And Jesus is going to have to take of that upon himself, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus doesn't want that. And he's saying, Lord, God, Father, if it's possible. But he says, but I know it's not possible. I know this is the only way. You know, if there had been any other way, this was the moment that God would have answered that prayer. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And we can't imagine the anguish. But Luke gives us an idea here. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, that's not some picture language. This is Luke, who was a physician, a doctor, telling us that because of the anguish that Jesus was going through, under the extreme duress, the capillaries literally were bursting and blood was coming out like sweat would. That's a medical condition. It's a condition known as hematidrosis. And under extreme anguish or mental pressure, again, not because of the cross, I mean, that would be horrific for any of us to think about going and enduring that. But it was because of the cup of God's wrath that Jesus was going to have to take upon himself every lustful thought, every hateful thought, every perverse action, idea, concept ever entertained in men's minds. Everything that's of wickedness being placed upon the perfect, spotless Lamb. Three times, as I said, he prayed if there's any other way. And it's because he knew on account of this, there would have to be some degree, and we can't fully understand this, of separation from his Father. It's why I believe that there's a song by Stuart Townend, "How Deep the Father's Love." And there's a line in the song that some Christians have got an issue with. I think he's spot on, because he speaks about the Father turning his face away. And I think that's what had to happen, because Jesus becomes sin for us. God cannot look upon sin. And on the cross, Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that's the only time that Jesus doesn't call God Father? Why? Because that's the one moment Jesus was standing in our shoes. Jesus had literally become sin for us. Everything that we've ever thought, done, the whole world, all placed upon Jesus at that moment. And God has to turn away. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't call him Father. Why have you forsaken me? And it's a rhetorical question. Jesus knew exactly why. It was on account of our sin. But he sweats these drops of blood, knowing that this is about to happen. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And this had been the signal he'd already said to the some 600 or so armed soldiers, armed guards that had come to try and arrest Jesus. The one I go and kiss, that's the one. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? This kind of pretense of affection. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now, they'd already had this conversation. Jesus said about, you know, the swords and things like that. And so they're thinking that this is the moment that we're going to get into some sort of battle. This is the moment that Jesus is going to destroy all his enemies. And we're told, and one of them, now Luke very tactfully doesn't tell us it's Peter. John, who writes a little bit later his gospel, tells us it's Peter. Peter smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears. Now, the man's name was Malchus, his high priest's servant. He chops his ear off. Probably Peter was going for the head and missed and got his ear. And we're told that Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, look, guys, just put up with this. This is how it has to be. And he touched his ear and healed him. So he picks up this ear and places it back on his head. And this guy suddenly going from being in, no doubt, anguish and pain to being completely healed. That must have taken them all by surprise. Nevertheless, they still try and arrest Jesus. It's interesting, you know, we have this account. And as I said, Luke doesn't give us the fact that it was Peter that did this, or Malchus's name. But John's account does tell us these things, and we see this wonderful harmony amongst the Gospels. And just bear with me a second, because the wonderful great Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, said, nobody knows who the four evangelists were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The Gospel accounts are ancient fiction. Well, this one statement alone that we've got here in Luke's Gospel is evidence that we have a coherent presentation of the facts. And there are many other ways we could demonstrate this, but I found this some time ago, and I just think it's worth just inserting at this point, just to underline the stupidity of Dawkins' comments in regard to what we have in the Gospels. And I want you just to imagine, if you like, the conversation that would take place if Dawkins is right. Right, this is kind of the imaginary conversation, if Dawkins' position is right. So Luke begins and says, well, let's have another round of drinks, guys. I've got an idea. I want to run past you. John says, sure, what's on your mind? Luke says, well, you probably heard about the Nazarene named Jesus who was crucified yesterday. I think he could be the perfect candidate for our fake Messiah project. Mark says, well, one tiny problem, guys, he's dead. And Luke says, well, yes, but that means we'll control the narrative. We'll be in charge of his reputation. Matthew then says, but who would follow a dead Messiah? And Luke says, well, nobody. So we'll begin with a resurrection myth. We'll hire some thugs to fight off the soldiers guarding his tomb so we can get rid of the corpse. If you know anything about those soldiers, you'll know that would never have happened. They were the elite of the elite, 16 trained Roman guards. Anyway, John then comes back and says, well, but a missing corpse isn't the same as a resurrection. So Luke says, yeah, you're right. So we'll have to persuade Jesus' friend to spend the next 30 years telling everyone he's risen from the dead, even if sticking to that story means they'll be imprisoned or killed. Mark says, okay, then what? Luke responds, well, to make a conspiracy credible, you need precise details. So we invent stories where Jesus interacts with people in specific locations. Matthew then says, but why don't people just disprove the stories by visiting those places and asking around? Luke says, well, there's no need to worry about that. We could invent a story about a synagogue's ruler's terminally ill daughter being healed and give the synagogue ruler a name and set it all in a particular place, and still no one, absolutely no one, not even the people living in that place, would trouble to fact check. Everyone would simply swallow the story whole. Mark says, well, it sounds like we're on safe ground there then. But if we want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message. People have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. He's got to be worth listening to when he finally appears. John says, good point. I'll cook up some deep quotes. Luke says, well, thanks, John. Mark's right. You need to put profound wisdom on Jesus' lips that theological scholars can happily study for their entire careers. John says, not a problem. Luke then says, guys, it will take us a while to put these documents together. We need to get communities of people worshipping Jesus in the meantime, so that when our books come out, they'll get a good reception. Mark says, well, there's a guy I know called Saul. He could help with that. What, Saul the Pharisee? Luke says. Oh, I can't imagine him getting involved with this kind of thing. Mark says, trust me, he's our man. I see him leaving behind everything he's been trained to do and planting congregations of Jesus worshippers throughout the Roman Empire, whatever it costs him personally, beatings, shipwrecks and the like. Matthew comes in and says, awesome. But Luke, can you just remind me, what's the point of all of this? I mean, what exactly do we get out of it? Luke says, come on, Matt. It'll be so much fun. We'll watch people being brutally martyred and we'll know that they've been deceived by our dishonest fiction. What's not to like about that? And John says, I agree with Luke. This is definitely worth years of effort on our part. Come in. Mark says, me too. Matthew, well, I'll do it first if my name comes first in the promotional material. Luke says, it's a deal. Let's get to work. I think you can see just how stupid comments like Dawkins are. The question, the validity of these accounts. Let's run to the end. Verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which would come to him, but you come out against against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this in your hour, notice your hour, you are the power and the power of darkness. And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and went and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was with him. And he, this is Peter, denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirms, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." He recognizes his accent. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine a more feeling of desperation and emptiness and guilt and betrayal as Peter sees Jesus looking through the crowd at him as he just denied 3 times that he knows him? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I just want you to remember the sorrow, the remorse that Peter felt at that moment. Not unlike at times in our lives when we realize how much we have betrayed and let down the Lord in our lives. And as you go on to see, Peter was completely restored by the grace of God. You can never go so far that you forget your way home as a Christian. It's always just one step back. Sometimes hard to take. But that Father is waiting with outstretched arms. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things, blasphemously spoke they against him. This is what we would refer to as a kangaroo court. Let me just read this to you. A kangaroo court refers to a sham legal proceeding or court that denied due process rights in the name of expediency. In other words, they want to just get the result. Such rights include the right to summon witnesses, the right of cross-examination, the right not to incriminate oneself, the right not to be tried on secret evidence, the right to control one's own defense, the right to exclude evidence that is improperly obtained, irrelevant or inherently inadmissible, e.g. hearsay, the right to exclude judges or jurors on the ground of partiality or conflict of interest, and the right of appeal. The outcome of a trial by kangaroo court is essentially determined in advance, usually for the purpose of providing a conviction, either by going through the motions of manipulated procedure or by allowing no defense at all. That's not a commentary, a biblical quote, or by a scholar. That is a statement of what a kangaroo court is. It happens in this world where corrupt judges try to get a particular verdict. But it is a wonderful statement of exactly what takes place with Jesus. Now the chief priests and the elders, this is from Matthew 26, and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. They found trying to find false witnesses. And this is a court, so-called. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. They couldn't even find false witnesses to agree against him. Jesus endured 3 Jewish and then 3 Roman trials. But it was illegal to carry weapons on a feast day, and yet they did. It was illegal to bind the accused before condemnation, yet they bound Jesus. It was illegal for the judges to participate in the arrest of the accused, and yet they did. No trial was allowed to be conducted at night according to Jewish law, and yet they did. Any verdict other than acquittal could not be pronounced the same day, and yet they did. They went against so many of their own laws, and the high priest was not allowed to rend his robes, and yet he did. And the sentence is passed against Jesus. We are at the point now in the evening where Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're about to go into the day in our mindset of the crucifixion on the Thursday. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Just a true statement from Jesus' lips, that he is going to be in that position of authority. He will sit at the right hand of God. That's, by the way, that's kind of claiming equality with God. And they knew it. Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." In other words, yeah, it's as you've said it. And they said, "What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Now, I just wonder how many in that assembly, in that gathering of Jewish leaderships, the Sanhedrin, that were gathered together to pass judgment, how many of that moment were torn in their hearts, hearing him say, "Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." We certainly know that a number of the priests afterwards, after the resurrection, became believers. How many of them that were there at that moment were looking at Jesus? Although the chief priest, Caiaphas, was the one that was driving this, and others with him, there was a multitude in that room that were sitting very uncomfortable at that moment. We'll pick it up from there in 2 weeks' time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to look at and review these scriptures, to be reminded again of what you did for us, the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, enduring the cup of wrath that we were guilty of, the judgment that we deserved, and yet you took it upon yourselves, and in exchange you have given us eternal life. You've given us the place of the firstborn, of inheritance. You've adopted us into your family. Lord, we just thank you that while we were yet sinners, you were willing to do all this for us. Lord, stir our hearts, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.